Well, good morning. For those of you who know me well, you realize that you will know that I am not much of a rule guy unless we're playing a game. Now, if you were at the Valentine's dinner last night, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you weren't there, then you'll have to ask somebody. But when we're playing a game, I am so competitive that I want to know what the rules are. And I want everyone else to know what the rules are as well. So we can all be following the same exact rules. Because what's the goal? To win. That's right. By the way, we did. That's right. Oh my, by the way, it was a great time. And Tom and Bob, all kidding aside, we had a wonderful time. It was a great time to be together. So the other thing is, the other area of life that I like to see rules is in theology. I like my theology to be in little boxes that are all tied up with a bow, and that all the systems that we use all work together and everything falls in place. And we all agree, and we all have everything exactly the way we know it should be. And then you come to Matthew 24. I have read more in the last 2 weeks than I probably have read in any two-month period of time. I have read D.A. Carson, James Boyce, John Piper, John MacArthur. I've read R.C. Sproul and a couple others I can't remember right now. And what's interesting to me, when you get to the end of the day, not any two of these guys agree on the interpretation of all of the verses in Matthew 24. So I thought, I'm in serious trouble. I found one refreshing comment, though. And it was a comment that John MacArthur made when he was being interviewed about his system that he uses on end-time events. And he called himself a leaky dispensationalist. I find that to be quite honest. Because no matter how carefully or logically you build the container that holds all of the event, that accounts for everything that it said in the Bible regarding the return of Jesus, it will at one point or another spring a leak. Because like I said last week, we have a very difficult time grasping something that hasn't happened yet. We sometimes wrestle with the descriptive language that we read in the Bible and wonder, is it figurative or is it literal? We debate if 1,000 years is really 1,000 years or whether 1,000 years is just meant to represent a really long time. We question if parables are allegories or merely analogies, such as, is a fig tree really a fig tree? Do stars really fall from the sky? Will you hear a trumpet sound when Jesus returns, or will he really descend on a cloud? And then there's the timeline. This is the order of events that will happen prior to the time that Jesus returns. And trust me, in Matthew 24, nothing is debated more than the timeline. Questions surface such as, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, was that all that Jesus was talking about in this chapter? Will there be a future millennium? Are we experiencing the kingdom now? Will the church be taken out prior to the tribulation? And so on, and so on, and so on. But questions like these and many more will continue to arise. Why? Because God, in His infinite wisdom, has hidden the exact how and when of His return. While at the same time, He has given us all that we need to know in order to prepare us for that wonderful event. It's really a shame when you consider that this subject has become so divisive among believers. especially when you consider that in this chapter, Matthew's main focus is on the one event that we all believe will happen. Jesus is coming again. So it seems to me that our efforts should be focused on equipping each other to be ready for His return rather than endlessly debating the timeline. Now, don't get me wrong. Since all Scripture is inspired by God and is therefore profitable, I am not saying we shouldn't study this in depth and try our best to seek to understand it. We just need to recognize our limitations, because things have not happened yet. And we need to live in a loving way toward those who hold a different view. I personally hold a pre-tribulation, literal, premillennial view of end times. But as MacArthur says, it, as well as with every other man-created theological system, it sometimes becomes a little leaky. So although we should never let down on our diligence to study God's Word, we should also live humble and gentle toward one another as we live expectant that Jesus is coming again, which is something that we all agree on. So let's do our best to keep that in mind as we finish up Matthew 24 this morning. And I have to tell you, we're going to cover a lot of material this morning. So I'm going to ask you to sit down, strap in, and let's go as we try to cover the rest of this chapter. Last week we discovered that prophetic scripture often describes an event that will come about in the near future, as well as an event that will happen in the distant future as well. In these cases, the first event is meant to foreshadow the second, and the second will almost in every case be much more significant and much more intense than the first. We know that in 70 AD, the temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, just like Jesus said it would in verse 2 of this chapter. We also found that many other events that he speaks of in chapter 24 can't be attributed to 70 AD because they haven't happened yet. Things such as earthquakes and famines, those who would call themselves the Christ and deceive many, the abomination of desolation that the prophet Daniel spoke of, and false prophets who were given powers to perform great signs and wonders. None of these were a part of the siege of 70 AD. Therefore, 70 AD is most likely, in my mind, a foreshadow of a much more intense time to come. But the most significant thing that was missing from 70 AD was that Jesus did not return. And Jesus told us that all these things that he mentioned in 24 were meant to be a precursor to the actual event of his return. And that hasn't happened yet. Therefore, we are merely just experiencing uncomfortable birth pangs. And just like the actual birth process, labor becomes much more uncomfortable as it progresses, with the actual birth being the most intense of the entire time. And this final intensity of labor is a picture of the great tribulation that Jesus spoke of in verses 21 and 22. And this intensity will culminate in one cataclysmic event. Because the first point of this morning is this: when Jesus comes again, all creation will be affected. All creation will be affected. Verse 29, look at it with me. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In Luke's account of this event, in 21, 25 through 26, Luke says this: there will be dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." The word faint used here is a Greek word meaning to expire or to stop breathing. It is as if to say that people will be literally dying from fright. When Jesus returns, it will not just be a mere ripple in the huge ocean of normality. It will be an event that will affect every single thing that we take for granted. The heavenly constellations that we see every night as we look up at the night sky, stars and planets that have remained so accurate and constant that for centuries men used them as a guidance system. They are so accurate that we can predict a lunar eclipse centuries in advance because they happen the same time every single year. They do the same thing. But at the return of our Lord, these things will literally fall apart. The Lord's return is often called the Day of the Lord in the Old Testament. And when this Day of the Lord is written about, is described in much the same way that Jesus said in Matthew 24. Isaiah 13, 9 through 11 says, "Behold, the Day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." Same chapter, verse 13 of Isaiah 13. "Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place." Isaiah 34, 4. "And the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine." When Jesus comes to earth again, there will be nothing in creation that can stand up to Him. He will come in such power and authority. He will come, and the sign that will not be missed by anyone that is on earth at the time, as the heavens and earth literally come apart. Makes you wonder if the environmentalists should rethink their position. When all this happened and the sky goes dark, Jesus will appear. And when He does, nature will not be the only thing that is devastated, because all unbelievers will be devastated as well. When He comes again, all hearts will be exposed. Verse 30. "And when the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." When verse 30 refers to the sign of the Son of Man, it is not just merely a sign, it's really Him. And I think it relates back to verse 27, where His return is described as a flash of lightning that will move from the east all the way to the west. There will be such a great light that it will be unmistakable when Jesus appears, especially when you consider all other sources of light have been extinguished. Because if the sun and the moon lose their light, and the stars fall from the sky, what other light will there be? Revelation 21:23 says, "There will be no need of the sun or of the moon to shine, for the glory of God will illumine it, and its lamp will be the Lamb." Zechariah wrote, "And it will come about in that day that there will be no light. The luminaires will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come that at evening time there will be light." So at the end of this horrific period of time that Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, the light will come. But not from the stars and the sun and the moon. They will be destroyed. It will come from the very illumination of Christ's own divine glory. And don't you think it will be appropriate that at that time, Jesus will be the only single source of light, not only in a world of physical darkness, but to a world of spiritual darkness as well. It is because of this that all who are on the earth will mourn. As they see Him come in His great glory, the sinful condition of all mankind will be laid open and exposed. 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." And because of that fact, in His presence, sin will become incredibly obvious. It's at this moment that many will see the Savior for who He really is for the very first time. And therefore, in verse 30, we are told all the tribes of the earth will mourn. John also saw this in the same scene on his vision on the island of Patmos. As he tells us in Revelation 1:7, as he sees Jesus coming with the clouds, every eye will see Him, even those whom pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Now, this idea of mourning can be viewed in two ways. It can mean when they see Jesus, it will cause them to mourn bitterly because they realize that judgment has come. And they will mourn in anger and bitterness that their sinful ways have been rejected. But it also may mean that some would mourn with a mourning that would lead them to repentance. I think there's some scriptural evidence that among those who mourn will be mostly Jews, especially if you believe, like I do, that the church will not be on the earth at this point. They will be raptured out before. And this could be the time where many Jews will come to a saving knowledge that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. Listen carefully to Zechariah 12:10 through 11. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for Him as one for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over Him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem." Did you see that? He will pour out grace on them, causing them to mourn. And clearly He is speaking of the Jews as they are the house of David, and they are looking back to a time where they crucified Him, the one whom they pierced. This also seems to fit Romans 11 when Paul says, "When the fullness of the Gentiles have come in," meaning that this age that we are now in, this Gentile church age, when it's over, then Paul goes on to say, "Thus all Israel will be saved." Isaiah also speaks of this time when he writes in chapter 59:20, "The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob," which is another word for Israel. MacArthur writes, "Some people, however, will be brought to their knees in brokenness, acknowledging their need of God's forgiveness and redemption. Among the repentant will be many Jews, having realized that they have rejected their Messiah, they will turn to him in faith, casting themselves on his mercy. End quote. Now you may say, won't everyone mourn at that moment? Well, it says they will, but I think the mourning will be different. And I don't think they will mourn that everyone will mourn with a mourning that will lead them to repentance. It will be no different than the many who heard Jesus' words and saw his miracles when he was on the earth, yet they still rejected him. It is only to those who God poured out his grace who will be saved. And the others will remain hard-hearted, rejecting him still as their Lord and King. It is at this moment that God will send all of his angels to gather his elect. And the elect are those who believe Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Even if they received him in the 11th hour, just like the thief that hung next to Jesus on the cross, and they will be gathered together from the four winds and from one end of the earth to the other. And Jesus at that moment in time will absolutely know who belongs to him and who does not, because all hearts will be exposed by the pure and penetrating, illuminating light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now at this juncture in Matthew 24, Jesus has answered two of the disciples' three questions from verse 3. He's answered what will be the sign of his coming, as well as what the end of the age will look like. But what he has yet to definitively answer is when. When will these things happen? So he addresses this question in four ways. But the main theme to the timing of his return is our third main point of this morning. When Jesus comes again, it will be unexpected. The first way he addresses the question of when is through the parable telling us, and our first subpoint is, it will happen according to the signs. Remember now, Jesus is answering the question of when. Look at verse 32. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Now some have taken this parable and made it into an allegory where every single word means something significant. I have heard that the fig tree is Israel. The budding branch is when Israel becomes a political state in 1948, or the bud means that Israel will experience spiritual revival at the very end, and so on. But I personally think that's a bit of a reach. To me, it's just an analogy that uses a very well-known fact about a fig tree so that everyone will understand what Jesus is saying. And what he's saying is that in a cycle of a fig tree, every spring it starts to bud, meaning that summer is near. We saw a similar analogy in verse 29. When you see a corpse, vultures will gather. Or when you see labor pains, a baby is about to be born. What Jesus is trying to tell his disciple and ultimately each of us, when these things happen that he just told us about, I am right at the door, and it could swing open at any time, so pay attention to the signs I have given you. It will happen according to the signs. The second answer to the disciples' question of when is when Jesus says it will happen within one generation. 34, verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, admittedly, this is a fairly controversial verse. All six of those guys I mentioned have a different interpretation. In that, since Jesus was speaking to the disciples, some think It was their generation that he was speaking about. And therefore, everything in Matthew 24 refers to 70 AD. Others think it's referring to the Jews, or that Jesus is saying that a remnant of Jews will not pass away until he comes. Others have said that Jesus is referring to an ungodly or rebellious generation that will remain in authority over the earth until he once again comes. Now, I confess to you that in some sense, all of these have some legs. But I think if you look at this verse in context, he is making the point when all of these things come to a violent and notable end, it will come quickly, just like labor pains. And therefore, when finally all of these events take place, not just some, but all of them, only one generation will live to see it. The third answer to the question of when is it will happen according to his word. It will happen according to his word. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Listen, we can count on the heavens, but they will fall from the sky. If you look to anything on earth, it will be destroyed by war, famine, earthquakes, and so on. You can even look to religion, but the false teachers will only lead you to destruction as well. But the word of Jesus Christ will never be overruled, nor will it ever become unnecessary or useless. His words will never pass away. And Christian, listen. No matter what you see happening around you regarding end times events, no matter where you are in the labor process or where you think you are in the timeline of his return, it is only his words that will remain absolutely reliable, not a man's system. His words will withstand all of man's wisdom, and you can absolutely rely on them. He may come at a time that is completely unexpected, but because his word will never pass away, we have all that we need to know before he returns. And if we obey his word, we will be ready. The fourth way he answers the question of when he will return is by telling us he doesn't know. Only the Father knows the day and the time. Therefore, it will happen when the Father says so. It will happen when the Father says so. Verse 36, but on the day and hour no one knows. But of that day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. I find this fascinating. No one, not any one of us, knows. Oh, we have a few pieces of the puzzle, such as a list of birth pangs and a few other somewhat cryptic references to as to the timing, such as this generation. But when it comes to the exact time, only God the Father knows for sure. With this in mind, what should be our most urgent concern? And Jesus answers this question through the rest of this chapter and on all the way through chapter 25, as he emphasizes that all mankind should be living in anticipation of his return, even though we don't know exactly when it is. Because those who reject the name of Jesus, or those who live in apathy to his return, are in for a complete and devastating surprise. The fourth main point of this morning is this: when Jesus comes again, judgment will be swift. Judgment will be swift. Verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. Because of the book series Left Behind, these two verses have often been considered to be a description of the rapture of the church, or when the church will be caught up in the air to meet Jesus. And although I do believe that event will occur, the fact of the matter is these verses are talking about people who are foolishly living out their life as if judgment will never come. But when he does, and when this judgment does come, they will be swept away swiftly, just like in the days of Noah. In the end times, amazing as it seems, people remain unmoved by the extraordinary events that are taking place. They will explain them away in a scientific or rational basis, expecting to discover a natural cause for the worldwide phenomenons that are taking place. And men will continue to look for answers everywhere but in the Word of God. Just like at His first coming, even though He healed every sort of disease, cast out demons, calmed the storm, raised the dead, and controlled every biological and environmental substance, people still rejected Him and even called Him the Son of Satan. So Jesus in Matthew 24 is warning all mankind, look around, compare what you see to what I have said. Don't be misled. I am coming again. But this time, I am coming as a judge. We can pretend it won't happen. We can go on ignoring His words, and we can live as if there is nothing else after this life. But those who do not heed, the end will come just the same, and it will come with devastating eternal results. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But what about us who are believers? We also need to live ready. And although we are free from judgment because of the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, this verse 42 applies to us as well. And our fifth point this morning is when Jesus comes again, we need to be ready. We need to be ready. In verse 42, the phrase, be on the alert, in the original language indicates a call for continued expectancy. Therefore, every believer, although we don't know the exact day or we don't know the exact time, we are to live in continual expectation of that event. And this is a call to be ready, and this call to be ready spans the entire list of end times theological systems. Whether you believe in the church being taken out prior to the tribulation, or you believe that the rapture and the second coming are all one event, the main point here is live ready for His return. Now, this isn't a warning to work hard so He will be impressed when He shows up. And it's not a warning to make sure that you have all your sins confessed or you're going to get left behind. Absolutely not. That's not the point. The idea is to watch for Him, to be expectant of Him, to desire with every part of your being that day that He will finally open the door and He will show up. In the book of Malachi, we are given assurance that God will know and remember those who are His. As it says in chapter 13 of Malachi, verses 16 through 18, "The Lord gave attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked." So God clearly knows who belongs to Him and who doesn't. And one of the main indicators of who really belongs to Him is who is watching and living in anticipation of that return. Listen to verse 43 of Matthew 24. Read with me. "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." There is a question that Jesus seems to imply in these two verses. What child of mine wouldn't live in anticipation of my return? Just like what reasonable person, if he knew a thief was going to rob him on a certain night, would not be on the alert, waiting for him to arrive? To the ungodly, Jesus will certainly come as a thief, because when He comes, He will take away everything they have accumulated, all the things that they loved and trusted more than Him. But to us who believe, as we wait for Him to gather His elect from one end of the sky to the other, we are to live ready. We should be living in anticipation of this dramatic event, even though we are not exactly sure when it's going to take place. We are to be just like Noah, who patiently built an ark knowing what God said was true. And even though he didn't fully understand the events that were going to take place, because he had not ever even seen it rain, but he still trusted God and did exactly what God said, because he lived knowing that His word would come true. The sixth and last point this morning is this: when He comes again, we are to be about His business. We are to be about His business. Verse 45. "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will be put in charge of all his possessions." Now, since verse 45 talks about the faithful and sensible slave, it is spoken to the believer, to you and I. And the common analogy of a slave and master is used to help us see our role during that time as we wait for his return. The idea of giving the household food at the proper time is in reference to each of us serving the Lord as we were called to do, with our talents, with our times, with our gifts. And the idea here is that we serve one another because of the love we have for our Master. And if we are found doing these things that were appointed for us to do, when He returns, He will put us in charge of all of His possessions, which means that we will inherit the complete fullness of the kingdom of God as a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 says this, "Not only that, but he who overcomes," Jesus said, "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." By being faithful with a little, he will make us fellow heirs of much. What a wonderful promise that is. But in contrast, there is the evil slave that refuses to believe that Jesus is coming anytime soon, if ever. And therefore, he doesn't believe that there will be any ramifications at all for his actions. Verse 48 says this, "But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master is not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at that hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Do you see the contrast from an heir of the kingdom to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth? This man is a man that lives totally self-absorbed. He feeds no one except his own personal desires. And he rejects any concept that he will be held accountable, even though he has been warned by Jesus Christ himself. And it is these words of Jesus, these words that we have studied over the past 2 weeks, that will come back to haunt him as he continues to live pretending that the day of the Lord will never come. This study of Matthew 24 is but a mere glimpse of the events that surround Jesus' coming again. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will find much more detail about the things that we briefly studied here. But Jesus gave his disciples, and he gave every one of us, just enough in these verses to prepare us, that we may live in an anticipation of the day that he will return. Because there will come a day in an unexpected moment when all the things that he spoke of will have come to be. And the only question left on that day will be, were you ready? I want to close with a verse from 1 John 2:28. Listen. "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Are you ready? Let's pray together. Father, we have just gone through some tough teaching by you. We have heard a time of judgment is coming. We have heard a warning that we need to be careful that we are not misled. We have been warned that we need to live expectant of your return and not live in apathy. We have been told that you are coming like a thief in an unexpected moment. So every part of our life, everything that we do, everything that we say, every place we step our foot into, every thought that we think should be screened through the grid of that you could swing the door open at any moment. Oh Lord, we live in such a way that we will not shrink back from that time. That we would live in such a way that we would be so expectant of your return that we would just run into your arms delighted as a child would see his dad. Lord, may the words of Matthew 24 change our lives as we live with our eyes focused completely on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.